Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Okay, we are in our second part of our two-part series here on the book of Revelation. Seraphim, who is here, was just commenting before the study of how are we going to finish the book of Revelation in two studies, in just 2 hours. Well, obviously, this is just an introductory study of the text, right? We would need hours and hours and hours to go through this text. We could spend a whole semester easily. I've done that before, a whole semester just on the book of Revelation. So there is a lot here. What we're doing is going through the book, looking at the most important critical information we can gather from the text, and especially focusing in on those things which are typically misunderstood or confused today. Right? So we are now in chapter 13. Revelation chapters 1 through 12 is typically ignored by most people. When they want to start reading the book of Revelation, or when they do start reading the book of Revelation, it's typically a quote or a citation from some book they're reading, and they jump into, typically, Revelation chapter 13. And they haven't read the first 12 chapters. Well, the author of chapter 13 assumes you've read the first 12 chapters, right? And remember, we saw the critical information there in chapter 1 last week. We saw in chapter 1 the internal and external evidence that this was written by John the Evangelist, who is told by God that this message he has for his audience is critical information for them, for the time is near and very soon. Remember that language in chapter 1. Near and very soon, the time when these things will take place. And we spent a lot of time on all of that last week, so we don't have time to rehash all of that. But you can go back if you weren't able to hear it yet. The audio recording of that study last week is on the website, where we talk about that introductory information. Most people think of the book of Revelation today as a code book for the end of the world that needs to be deciphered by some modern day, you know, prophet or something. But if you read the first chapter of the book, you see, as the fathers of the church read it, that it is a book written to encourage the Christians of Asia Minor in the churches that were under the governance of John the Evangelist there in modern-day Turkey, during the time when Domitian was persecuting them. Domitian was like a new Nero. You remember Nero was the first major persecutor of the Christians from the Roman Empire. Well, after Nero, things kind of fizzled out a bit. They weren't so systematic in their persecution of the Christians. When Domitian comes on the scene in the 90s, it's as if Nero has been raised from the dead. And remember, there were actually, among the pagans, there were rumors that someday Nero might rise again, which probably added to this imagery that we're going to see here in chapter 13. That's what the book is about, to encourage Christians during a time of persecution back in the 90s, not our 90s, their 90s, 2,000 years ago, about what was going on in their time and to patiently endure the present persecution. What was going on in Asia Minor? The pagan religious authorities in Asia Minor were trying to enforce Caesar worship. Why? Well, because Caesar will be much more pleased with you, of course, if the locals are worshiping him. And remember, Caesar worship began in Asia Minor, in the entire Roman Empire. It didn't start in Rome. It started in Asia Minor and then spread eventually to Rome. By the time you get to the mission, Caesar worship is now all the way to the city of Rome. Although there, they don't take it too seriously because they've seen the guy. You know. But over in Asia Minor, where this he's a figure, this mystical figure who sends his ships with all their armies and is all this all-powerful lord who controls the known world, well, you can see how a pagan polytheist could certainly see him as a demigod. So in Asia Minor, they're trying to force Caesar worship on all of the inhabitants of Asia Minor. The polytheistic pagans of the region didn't care. Fine, one more god, no problem. But the Christians were told that they must remain faithful to the message, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, part of the gospel is you worship only the one true God, right? There's only one true God that created you. And so, unfortunately, the Christians then were persecuted for their monotheism. The Jews were excused at this point still due to a previous law in the Roman Empire. But the Christians were persecuted, and that in fact the local Jewish synagogues would say they are not Jews. They don't have the same protection we do. And that's why you get these references to the false Jews or the synagogues of Satan in these churches in chapter 2, these references to these letters. Okay, again, we can you can go back and look at the recording from last week on that. So now here we are in chapter 13. And just to pick up where we left off, in chapter 13 we hear about this beast rising from the sea. At first it might sound scary and strange, but if you know the book of Daniel, remember Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of that big statue. If nothing else, at least it's in most kids' Bibles. So there's that big statue with the four parts to it, right? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, was the golden head. And then there was the bust of silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire that would take over after the Babylonians. And then there was the belly of bronze. That's the Alexander the Great and his empire, the Greeks. And then after that is the two legs of iron with the clay. That's the Roman Empire, the four empires. All historians will tell you this is what it was about. When you come to chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel has a dream very similar to it in which four beasts come out of the sea. Four beasts come out of the sea. Now the sea in the prophets is an image of the Gentile world that surrounded the land. Remember Genesis 1? So they saw the Gentile around them, those nations, is like the sea raging upon the land trying to overtake it and trying to wash up upon the shore. And so the beast coming out of the sea is, these are Gentile beasts. These are Gentile nations that are going to come upon the land and conquer. Okay, and who was it? The Babylonians, of course, is the first beast. The Medo-Persians. Then you have the Alexander the Great. And even there, the beast has four wings. Pretty easy to identify. And then the fourth beast, of course, is the Roman Empire. And there you even get a linkage of iron teeth there in the beast, and the iron legs from the statue. Again, historians are in agreement on this. In chapter 13, remember, where are we in history now? We are in the time of the fourth beast. I don't mean we. In the time of the first century. They are living during the time of the fourth beast. Why is that important? During the time of the fourth empire, that is the Roman Empire. It is important for the Jews and for the Christians because you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's dream both concluded with a similar episode. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a stone was cut out by no human hand that came and whacked the statue on its feet, and the whole thing crumbled and it blew away like chaff in the wind. And the only thing that was left was that little rock that grew and grew and grew to a massive mountain, and Daniel says that is the kingdom of God, and that one's going to last forever. So there's a fifth kingdom. Daniel's dream is likewise. After the four beasts, during the time of the fourth beast, he sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And if you don't think this is relevant for the story here, this is how the Revelation chapter 1 begins. Jesus on the clouds. Right? So then, we know we're right here in the middle of the time of the fourth beast, during the time of the Roman Empire, and this is when they're persecuting the Christians, just as Daniel 7 said would happen. When the kingdom of God is established by the one like a son of man, then the fourth beast, that is the Roman Empire, will make war on the saints and prevail over them until God fights for them and the beast is destroyed. Okay? That's exactly what it says here in chapter 13. There's a fourth beast, comes out of the sea, and he's got the power of all the beasts from before. Every kingdom inherited the power of what was before it, right? The chariots and the armies and the wealth. And in fact, you can see this is exactly what he's talking about here. It's Daniel all over again. Look what it says in chapter 13, verse 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints. That's a quote right out of Daniel chapter 7. Now, the reason why John tells us this is he wants to tell us about some new information. And that is there's a fifth beast. There's another beast that Daniel didn't mention. And that beast is the one that comes from the land. This is verse 11. You see verse 11 there? Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. And as you read about this beast, what is its job? To force the inhabitants of the land to worship the beast from the sea. Well, this is the pagan religious authorities of Asia Minor. They're in the land now, which is also part of the church at that point, forcing them to worship the pagan Roman Empire, Caesar worship and the rest of it, and the pagan gods of Rome. Now, how do you get all the Christians, all the people, including the Christians, to worship Caesar in Asia Minor? Well, just like they do around here, you set up shop in front of all the grocery stores and check as people are coming through and get your signatures, right? If you want to get everybody in a town, if you want to see everybody in a town, the way you do it is you set up in front of the grocery stores. Well, in the ancient world, they did the same thing, but it was a lot simpler. There was one grocery store. It was the market in the very center of the city. In the center of all these cities, typically, you had a fountain right in the middle, the original water source for the city, and around it was an open plaza, and that was the open-air marketplace. And people would come in through the gates of the city, ride straight down Main Street, and there they'd enter into the plaza and set up their tent and start selling their wares. Well, to get in and out of the marketplace, you got to go by the tax collecting booth or whatever else the city wants to make sure to check you on as you go through. Well, here they have Roman soldiers there. It says in chapter 13, it says chapter 13, verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich, poor, free, slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. Subcutaneously implanted computer chip. No, they didn't have those in the time of John, so it can't be that, right? But that's what people often think. What in the time of John, in the time of Domitian, would be a mark on the hand or the forehead? No subcutaneously implanted computer chips back then yet, so what could it be? Not a cell phone? Well, the language of being marked on the forehead and on the hand is not new in the scriptures. In fact, even in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, we already heard that God marked his own on the forehead. This language of being marked on the forehead, or being marked on the forehead and on the hand, comes as in Exodus chapter 13, the law of God must be as a mark on your forehead and on your hand. What does that mean, that kind of language? A mark on your forehead, on your hand. Well, it means that the law of God must be internal and external. Your hand, what you do, right? And your forehead, that's what you see or think, right? The internal, external. You get this in other places. In Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise your hearts, O Israel. Right? It's not enough just to be circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart. The law must be internalized. Right? If, and of course Jesus comments on this, he says, it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill. But I say, do not be angry with your brother. Right? It was said to the men of old, do not commit adultery. I say, do not even look at a woman lustfully. Jesus is talking about the circumcision of the heart. So the law must be not only how you live, but how you think. Right? Internal and external. And so this language, you find this in Exodus 30, you find this all 13, and you also find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6.
And by the way, these are not obscure passages in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13 is the chapter right after they leave Egypt. This is the first law they get when they leave Egypt during the Passover. And Deuteronomy 6, this is where we get that famous prayer called the Shema prayer, or the Shema prayer, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So it's in these passages where we hear that the law must be on the forehead and on the hand. Now, what is the law of God? What is the law of God? What's the most important law in the Old Testament? You shall know their gods, right? Someone might think, maybe no ham sandwiches, keep holy the Sabbath. No, the most important law, as Jesus clearly says, is love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. Now, what does that mean? All your strength. Today, we spiritualize that. So you must really love God and don't be distracted by other things. But in the first century, when Jesus says that, and back in the Old Testament where you first get that language, which is from Deuteronomy 6, is that you must love the Lord your God. It's Yahweh your God, the God of Israel, with your whole heart, not part of your heart, leaving the rest of your heart for Molech and Baal and, you know, the other gods and things like that. So that's what the law of God is all about. If you look in the Old Testament, the law of God is to worship the one true God and Him alone. I think that's relevant for what we're looking at here, right? So in chapter 13, we hear about those who worship the beast, that is, the pagan gods of Rome, right? Particularly Caesar and the rest. They have the law of the Roman Empire on their forehead and hand, not the law of God. The law of God is worship Yahweh alone. The law of the Roman Empire is worship Caesar and the rest of the gods. And so those who have now apostatized and are now worshiping, the Christians who have apostatized, or any of those in Asia Minor who are even non-Christians, who are worshiping the pagan gods of Rome, have the law of Rome on their forehead and hand. Okay? So that's what it's about. In fact, you can see this. It says the buying and the selling, right? No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. Again, they would have just set up something right there at the entrance to the marketplace. And if you want to see an example of this kind of thing, in 1 Maccabees they do this. In 1 Maccabees, they go to the center of the town, and they try to force the worship of the pagan gods of the Greeks, or the remnant of the Greek empires, upon the Jews at the time. And you know the story of Mattathias and, of course, the beginning of the Maccabean Revolution because of it. But it's the same situation. They set up a little pagan altar. The soldiers roll into town. They go in the middle of town, set up a pagan altar, pagan image on it, and they call everyone to the town, come here, sprinkle incense, and we'll give you some gold. That's all we want. Just sprinkle incense, and away you go. No trouble. And that, of course, begins the Maccabean Revolution. All right, and then you get a hint again at what's going on. You hear the language, or the number, 666. Right? 666. What do you, 666, what do you think of when you hear this number? Anna? 666. Going on and on? Okay. What is the number 6? Does it sound good to you or bad? What do you think of when you're 666? Think happy days are here again or what? The Antichrist or something like that, right? Well, where do you hear that? Where does that come from? Well, you'll typically find in biblical dictionaries and things like that, you'll find that the number 6 is the number of imperfection because it's one less than 7. Wait a minute. That's like an A minus. If 7's the perfect number and 6 is an A minus, a B plus, not so bad, right? 0 or 14 would be the number of imperfection, right? If 7's, but the whole thing is founded on unsound reasoning. The number 7 is not the number of perfection in the Bible. The number 3 is. The number 7 in the Old Testament shows up over and over again because the number 7 is a playoff of the word to swear in Hebrew. The number seven in Hebrew is sheva. And in Hebrew, to swear as in swear an oath is shava. And it's not like they just sound similar. It's the very same triliteral root in the Semitic language. And so what they do is they love to play off of seven and covenant. In covenantal narratives in the Old Testament, you get seven all over the place. We don't have time to look at all that. So what's the number six then? Well, it's not the number of imperfection. The number six in the Bible, where do you first see the number six?
Creation.
Ah, the creation. And what did it say? And it was very ungood, very not good, very bad, very imperfect. No, and everything God made was very good. In fact, when you look at the number six throughout the Bible, it turns out in some really great places. How many wings do the seraphim have in Isaiah 6? Those are questions, Isaiah 6. But how many wings do the seraphim have? Six. Demonic angels. No! If they had seven wings, they'd fly in circles. Or five wings, they, you know, they got to have six. You got to equal on both sides, right? So, six wings. The number six is the number of creation, typically in the Bible, if it's going to be used symbolically. So what does the number six mean here in the text? Well, guess what? The number 666 is not first occur here in Revelation 13. It occurs in the Old Testament as well, in a passage that is extremely important passage in the Old Testament and very relevant for this passage here. So turn with me for a second to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. There's a parallel in Chronicles too, but we don't need to look at that. It's the same thing. So 1 Kings chapter 10. Verse 14. Now, this is a classic example of a bad chapter division in the Bible. Remember, chapter divisions were not there in the original text. They were added to the Bible right around the 12th, 13th century AD. Okay? So, a long time after Jesus. So, chapter divisions are there. They're very helpful because I can say, turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, you all turn there. But sometimes they will lead to a misreading of a text, or at least not the proper appreciation of a text. Here's a classic example. Chapter 10 tells us about the story of this wise woman, the Queen of Sheba, who comes and visits Solomon. You know the story. Well, that story concludes in verse 13. Verse 14 is a different story. It's the next story, and it's the story about the fall of Solomon. The fall of Solomon begins here and ends basically by the time you get to the end of chapter 11. Okay, chapters 10, verse 14 through 11 is the story of the fall of Solomon. Solomon, the fall of Solomon? Wasn't he a good guy? No. Well, sort of. He started out good, then bad, then good. So Solomon was a very wise man, but he was also very foolish. Very foolish. Solomon, we hear in chapter 10, verse 14, after he built the temple for God, and he had all this wisdom, it says in verse 14 that he collected so much gold from the nations that he controlled, from the Euphrates all the way to Egypt, that his gold that he collected each year was 666 talents of gold. He's got the mark of the beast. No. Okay, so what's going on here? Why does it say 666? Well, we don't know. It could be that just is how much he collects, but the author could be giving us this number because he sees it as the fullness of creative power. Solomon is the most powerful man in the kingdom at this time, and in the whole known world. Okay, so it might be intended with a little bit of a symbolic effect there. Hard to know. But whatever the case may be, it's not the mark of the beast here. That'd be seeing the whole thing backwards, of course. Now, why is this an important text? As you read the rest of the story, Solomon gathers so much gold and silver, it says, that he's the most wealthy man in the whole world. Okay? It also says that he gathers chariots and horses from Egypt. And so many of them, he had to build special cities of barns just to hold all the horses and chariots. And then you hear, if you know the Old Testament well, what you might expect, he's got 1,000 wives. What's the author hoping you're going to hear in the story? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gave one law for the king. This is in Deuteronomy. Hold your hand there and flip back to Deuteronomy for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 17. He gives one law for the king. Out of the entire 5 books of Moses, this is the only section on the future king that they will have. It's in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you go into the land which the Lord gives you, and you say, I will have a king like all the nations. You can have a king, sure, but he must be the one the Lord chooses. In fact, who's the first king they have? Saul, right? In Hebrew, Shaul, the chosen one. Right? So this is their first one, right? Now it says, and you may not have a foreigner over you. You might not have a foreigner over you. This is what condemns the Jews in John 19. They condemn themselves by the very law, right? They say, we have no king but Caesar. That's for a New Testament study. But it says here that the king must not do 3 things when he's on the throne. He must not multiply silver and gold, nor his horses and chariots. He better not get them from Egypt. And he must not multiply his wives, lest his heart be turned away. But rather, look what it says in verse 18. Instead, what's going to keep him on the throne? To make a copy of the Torah and meditate on it daily. Okay? So, why is that the case? Why does he get these laws? Well, the king in the ancient world kept himself on the throne in 3 ways. A human king, let's say Pharaoh, or the king of the Assyrians or something. 3 ways to keep yourself on the throne. If an enemy is attacking, you have 3 ways to protect yourself. Silver and gold. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you can see all these things happening. If an enemy's coming against you, what do they want? They just want your money. So what you can typically do is just load a bunch of silver and gold into some chariots, get some servants and say, run out there and give it to them. And a lot of times the army looks, stops, well, thank you very much. And they go home. That's all they wanted. Make sure you send it next year. So with silver and gold, you can buy off an army. You can also buy an army. In the Old Testament, we hear about kings, when they hear an enemy is coming to attack, they'll send money to another king and say, send your army to help us. So you can buy an army with it. The king of Israel is not to remain on the throne in this human way. Another way to keep yourself on the throne. The enemy is coming. He's got 100 chariots. You have 200 chariots. No problem, right? So it's horses and chariots. These are the F-16s of the ancient world. And then the third way you keep yourself on the throne is with treaties. Treaties, right? Today, we do, you know, the kings do most of this stuff too. Treaties. But the treaties were different back then, although the European kings did some of this. Marriage alliances. Pharaoh has a harem, a couple hundred ladies. Where did they all come from? They're the daughters of the harems of the kings around him. Solomon has 1,000 wives. Where do they come from? These aren't Jewish girls. These are daughters of the harems of the kings around, of the other nations. A king has a harem, and of course, you know, 50-50 chance. The boys that come from the harem are the governors, and you start grooming one to be a replacement as the king. The girls they used as pawns, they would marry them off to the kings of the nations around them. And these created the marriage alliances. Solomon's first wife was the daughter of Pharaoh. 1 Kings chapter 4. And it says right there, it was a marriage alliance. So as you read the story of Solomon already, things aren't looking too good. Why is that? Because these are pagan girls. These are pagan girls. Now, they're coming from pagan nations. So when you make a treaty with Pharaoh, and he sends his daughter to you to enter into your harem, and you send one of your daughters to your harem to hit his harem, what are you saying? What you're saying is, I rely upon Pharaoh and his gods to help protect me. So you can't do this. This is why the Israelites were told over and over, you can't make covenants with the nations around you. And furthermore, they will turn his heart away, right? After the gods from the nations of which they came. Now go back to look at the story of Solomon. Look what he's done. He has multiplied his silver and gold. He has multiplied his horses and chariots, and he even got them from Egypt, it says. And then in chapter 11, again, chapter divisions, ignore those, he multiplied his wives. He had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. That's just to make sure you're awake. Concubines, okay? 1,000 ladies. Who are these? These are the marriage alliances, okay? And what does it say? When Solomon was old, they turned away his heart after, verse 4, their gods. And Solomon, it says, verse 7 and 8, worshipped Molech. He worshipped Chemosh. And he built, verse 8, temples to all the pagan gods for all of his wives on the mountain east of Jerusalem. What mountain is east of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives, yeah. Just east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives during Solomon's time was covered, not in olives, nor in a cemetery like the Jews have turned it into today, but pagan temples. And guess what? When you're standing on top of the Mount of Olives, you look down on the temple of God. So, this is a bad situation for Israel, right? This is now state religion. The state religion of Israel, you want to get in good with the king, you want to save your neck, you want to be a good citizen, what do? You worship the gods of the king and of his wives, right? Polytheism during the time of Solomon became state religion. Do you think any of the Israelites might have been tempted to worship the pagan gods? Oh, yeah. By the time we get to Ezekiel, by the time we get to Babylonian exile, the temple itself is filled with pagan statues of pagan gods. Okay? That's the story of Solomon. And it starts out with the number 666. For the Jew or the Christian in the first century listening to the book of Revelation to recall the story of Solomon, who, like Caesar now, had done this to the people of God once before, right? Made it state religion that you have to worship the pagan gods. Now, there's another hint at what's going on here, and that is that 666 in Aramaic is the numerical value of the name Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar, when it's written in Aramaic. Neron Caesar, which is exactly how it appears in the rabbinic literature. And you add that up in 666. This has led some commentators, because it's so obvious what's going on here, this is a reference to Nero, to actually date the book to the 70s, to around the late 60s to 70 AD, because there's some references to the destruction of Jerusalem here. That maybe this book was written in the 60s to prepare Christians for the coming persecution when the Roman Empire attacked Jerusalem. Well, you have to do a lot of gymnastics to make that one work. But the Nero identification is so obvious that it has led people to do that. A much simpler solution to the problem is what the Christians understood at the time, and that is that Domitian was the new Nero. He had arisen like Nero and was now persecuting the Christians just like Nero. Furthermore, Nero's persecution of Christians never reached beyond Italy, even the city of Rome. Domitian's persecution of Christians reached all the way to Asia Minor, which is where we had the persecution happening according to chapter 1. So again, the Domitian, Nero, this is a play. The numerical value would be easy enough to figure out if it was added up as Domitian. But Nero, be much more vague for somebody. Okay, especially for a pagan who got a hold of this book, like a Roman soldier or something. All right, so then back to Revelation chapter 13. Back to Revelation chapter 13. Look at the contrast now, having said all that. Look at chapter 14. Typically, people don't read this after they've read chapter 13. They just run off and start looking at subcutaneously and playing computer chips on YouTube or something. But look at chapter 14. Look what it says. Then I looked. So there were 666, the number. These were marked on their forehead and hand, right, for the Roman Empire. But look what it says in chapter 14. Then I looked. This is obviously related to what we saw. And on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. With him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Look at the contrast, right? And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the loud thunder. So you hear the language of Ezekiel. Remember the throne with the many waters, the whole sound? So the image here is twofold. They have the mark on their forehead, which means that they will be saved. And two, what is that mark all about in Ezekiel? Remember, it's those who groan over the abominations, over the polytheism. Why? Because they're keeping the law of God in their heart. Remember, the law of God is to be a mark on your hand, on your forehead.
Mount Zion
is has two meanings. Mount Zion in the Old Testament is a reference to, in general, just Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem. Later on, though, when the Christians, Mount Zion is a name for the Christian area of Jerusalem that was also the quarter of the Essenes. It's on the west side of Jerusalem, the west side of Jerusalem. So it'd be hard to know whether or not Zion is being used at this stage in that Christian usage or not, or in that more Old Testament usage. Either way, it's the place where God gave the law, right? Where God's people received the law, right? From Jerusalem, the law goes forth again at the end of the book of Ezekiel, like water flowing from the temple. That's an image all the way back to the Sinai story, where water flowed forth from Sinai to bring the Israelites to Sinai, where they received the law. Okay, yeah. Take us too far afield there. But all right, so then chapter 14, you get a bunch of Exodus imagery. 144,000, you already heard about them back in chapter 7. Remember the 144,000? They were Jehovah's Witnesses. No, they weren't Jehovah's Witnesses. It says there were 144,000. And there, back in chapter 7, it also says, and there was a great mixed multitude, which no one could number. This is back to Exodus chapter 12, the people leaving Egypt. Okay, and even you get here in chapter 14, it says they have not defiled themselves with women. They hadn't defiled themselves with women. This is verse 4. What does that mean? When the people of Israel left Egypt, they got to Mount Sinai, and God says to them, don't go near your women for 3 days. In 3 days, I'll appear to you. Why can't they go near their women? Well, it means go near their women in an intimate way. Why is that? Because they had just come out of Egypt, where many of the cults of Egypt were fertility cults. And so there's a number of laws they get that prevent them from worshiping the God of Israel in the way they used to worship the gods of Egypt. And if you don't know if you didn't know this was their temptation, all you have to go is to chapter 32 when you come to the golden calf story, and they rose up to play. You've seen the Charlton Heston movie and saw enough of it. Okay, so then, in contrast, look what it says. We heard about those are the mark of the beast on the forehead and hand. Then we heard about God, those who have God's law on their forehead. Look what it says now in verse 9. It summarizes all this again. Verse 9, this is chapter 14, verse 9. And another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest nor night or day, worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So those who worship the pagan Roman gods are in big trouble with God. Right? Verse 12, contrast. Here is a call for endurance, you Christians of Asia Minor, while you're tempted during this persecution to apostatize. Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, right, the law of God, and the faith of Jesus. Stark contrast. Right? Which one are you going to hold to? Are you going to cave to the pressure when you see your wife or your kids taken off? Or when you're taken off to persecution, or your neighbor, Christian neighbor is taken off to persecution, is killed, are you going to crumble? Are you going to apostatize? And throughout the book, they're told over and over, the end is very soon. Very soon. Some people date the book to Revelation right around 95, because then, after Domitian died in 96, the persecution was over. So they only had to endure just a little while with you. Okay, again, there's lots of other wonderful stuff to look at. In chapter 17, you hear about a harlot who is riding a great beast. A harlot that is riding a great beast. And the harlot, in the Old Testament, the harlot, in this case, is also called the great city. The harlot in the Old Testament is Jerusalem. All you got to do is read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. It's all over the place, right? It was God's faithful city that had gone off and worshipped the pagan gods. They had committed covenantal adultery. Okay? So they're referred to as a prostitute or a harlot. So Jerusalem now is shown as being supported by the Roman Empire. She's riding on that beast from chapter 13. And if you know anything about Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, it's pretty obvious, right? Look at Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers and all that. They even hand Jesus over to them. Well, this is going to be their demise in the end. As you know, eventually the Roman Empire turned on Jerusalem and burned her with fire. And that's what happens at the end of chapter 17. You hear about the great city, verse 16. She's burned up with fire. And if you wonder what this great city is, or this woman, it says in verse 18, the woman that you saw is the great city. Is the great city. Well, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 8, the great city is the place where the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. What throws people off here are two references for the identity here. It says that she is seated on seven hills, and the city is set on seven hills. Seven hills, Jerusalem, or the city of Rome, right? Well, actually, a city seated on seven hills is a famous line from the Old Testament. Many cities in the ancient world were referred to as cities sitting on seven hills. Rome was one of them. One of the other ones, even in the Jewish literature, is the city of Jerusalem. Furthermore, people get thrown off because it says in chapter 17, verse 18, that this city had dominion over the kings of the earth. Well, that's got to be the Roman Empire. You got to go back to the story of Solomon. If you go back to the story of Solomon, it says that Solomon had authority and took taxes from the kings of the earth. So again, this is what happens is people are reading the book of Revelation and they don't know the Old Testament well. But the book of Revelation is like the final exam of the Bible. And you've got to know the Old Testament. You've got to pick this stuff up. You've got to know the prophets and you've got to know the story of Solomon. And of course, John, when he wrote this down, expected his audience knew those Old Testament references. So what happens? Eventually, as you read chapter 18 and 19, you hear about the destruction of the major enemies of God's people. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The beast from the land is destroyed. The beast from the sea is destroyed. And then there's one last enemy to be destroyed, and that's the puppet master that's behind them all, the great dragon from chapter 12, where this whole section of the book of Revelation started. the great dragon that originally was persecuting Jesus and is now making war on the saints through the Roman Empire, through persecuting from Jerusalem, from the authorities in Jerusalem, and from the pagan religious authorities of Asia Minor. So now, in chapter 12, we get to some really good news. And that is that we're told that in chapters 18 and 19, that eventually God's enemies will all be destroyed. And then the great dragon, Satan, the beast, will be chained. That's in chapter 12. And he's chained for 1,000 years. He's chained for 1,000 years. Now, be careful. When you're reading the Bible, if you're looking at a number, especially an even number like that, like 1,000, typically there's a symbolic meaning there. It doesn't mean the number's made up, but it means something greater than just 1,000. The number 1,000 is used in the Bible the way kids today use a jillion or a million. You know, if a kid comes home from school and they had a party and he says, I got a jillion pieces of candy, right? Or a million pieces of candy. They're not meaning a million or whatever, right? They're just saying a lot. And the number 1,000 is used in a number of places in the Bible in this way. A classic example of this, if you turn with me to Psalm 50 or 51, depending on your counting system. This is Psalm 50 in the Masoretic numbering. Most Bibles, you'd have Psalm 50. If you have a Septuagint numbering, that's Psalm 49. It says about God, chapter 50, this is Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine. This is Psalm 50, verse 10, or Psalm 49, depending on your Bible. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know all the birds of the air. So what's the psalm saying? That God controls everything, right? 1,000 hills, that's it? He only owns the cattle. There are some ranchers in California that have more cattle than on 1,000 hills, right? Well, that's not what it means. It means 1,000 hills, that means I own all the cattle. I own all the birds. They're all mine, God's saying. Okay, and so the same thing in the book of Revelation, you can turn back there. The fathers of the church very early discerned that the number 1,000 here is a symbolic number, meaning an immense amount of time. Innumerable, beyond our counting or whatever. And so the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Satan has been chained, has been understood by the fathers of the church since the 3rd, 4th century, as a reference to the age of the church, in which we exist right now. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells you two things. First of all, the mark of the beast and Armageddon and all that's all done. That was a long time ago. That was their entire domission. So, relax. And then two, it also tells you some very comforting words. That Christ reigns today. And Satan is chained. Father, I know you don't have a TV. You better start watching CNN. Look around. Yeah. It can have the appearance as if Satan is running wild out there. Satan is a roaring lion. But he's in a cage. And yeah, if you get too close to his cage, he'll rip your hand off. Right? He'll grab you into the cage and devour you. Go play with a Ouija board. Right? Go to a seance. And suddenly you'll find yourself playing with a lion. And he'll kill you. But that's all he can do if you come to the cage. Other than that, he just scares you from a distance. I remember when I went to the Omaha Zoo when I lived in Nebraska. We came in this massive zoo. Acres and acres. And it must have been feeding time for the lions or something. They were on the other side of the zoo, over a number of hills and buildings. And when they roared, it was your blood curdled. And I was so far away, I didn't know where they were. wow, that sound of just the roar of a lion. So he can scare you, even from a distance, but he can't touch you. Jesus Christ is King, and he reigns supreme. Again, if you're worried about these things, or you wonder about these things, go talk to an exorcist, right? When an exorcist can command a demon to be bound and cast into hell, Satan is bound by the name of Jesus Christ. But the book of Revelation does talk about the end of the world at the very end of the book here. And that is what we come to next. And we'll conclude here. In Revelation chapter 12, chapter 20, we hear about Satan being released after 1,000 years. So someday, not literally 1,000 years, but someday at the end of the church era, whenever that is, we've been around for 2,000 years. It, you know, could be tomorrow, could be in 10 minutes. It could be in 10 million years. For all we know, we might be the early church. Who knows, right? But someday, it says that Satan will be released, verse 7, after the 1,000 years. And he will, in some way, suddenly have the power like he had before Christ's time again. And he will take all the nations again and mislead them with all of his power, like he did in the ancient world. And then he will surround the church. He will surround the city of God, like armies of the enemy around it. This is spiritually speaking, right? The church is all over the world. But just when the church is like a city surrounded by armies, what happens? Fire falls from the sky, and Satan is flung into the pit of fire. Right? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing to be afraid of. Like a roaring lion. Right? It's like the armies of Pharaoh coming upon Israel in Exodus 14. And the people begin to scream because they thought they were going to die. And Moses says, shh, quiet. Stand still. Don't be afraid. Fear not, for God will fight for you. And this army of Pharaoh that you see, you will never see again. You only have to be still. Just don't move. Don't get in the way. And don't scream. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Right? And so likewise here, that we do know that someday, toward the end of time, whatever that might be, that suddenly the evil powers, Satan will be unleashed in the world again in a way in which he was before the time of Christ. And he will attempt to persecute the church, but at the moment when he has the church surrounded, when it looks like there's no hope, fire will fall from the sky and consume them. And the devil who has deceived them will be thrown in the lake of fire, just like the rest of the enemies have. That's it. And then in verse 11, following, you hear about what you know about the end of the world. And that is that the dead will be raised. And everyone will be judged, it says, by what they have done. But those who are written in the book of life and those who are not have two different endings. It says in the end of chapter 20 that those whose names were not written in the book of life, that is, those who are not followers of the one true God, will be thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity with Satan and the enemies. But the righteous who are found in the book of life, look what it says, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So it's Genesis 1 all over again, right? And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, look at this language, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of man is with God? No, the dwelling of God is with men. This is what Genesis chapter 2 was all about. God made this beautiful creation, and he put man there so that God could dwell with him for all eternity. And man messed it up. but God's plan will not be thwarted. And so we see here at the end of time that the Garden of Eden is replanted. Behold, God's dwelling is with men. This is what the Sinai covenant was all about. Remember in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And the glory cloud filled the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 40. He says it likewise when Solomon starts to build the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6. He says, I will dwell among my people. Build me this temple that I may dwell among them. And then chapter 8, the glory cloud fills the temple. And then he says to a woman, build me a body that I may dwell among you. And the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Right? The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. God dwelling among us in an earthly tent. This is what all of the covenants were all about. This is what the coming of Jesus was about. The restoration of the Garden of Eden. Jesus, who has conquered sin and death and raised us from the dead. And now we return to the garden, immortal, to dwell with God for all eternity. Look at chapter 22. It says, then he showed me the river of the water of life. Well, wait a minute. That's Genesis 2, right? The river of life. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb from the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side, the tree of life. Remember the tree of life? That's how we got kicked out of the garden so we wouldn't eat of the tree of life in that fallen state. But now that man has been restored, he now eats of the tree of life. And look what it says in verse 5. In fact, oh, go back up. You can see this other imagery. Look at verse 3. There shall be no more accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall worship him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And the night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that's the end of the story. And so the book of Revelation concludes. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God, the spirits, and the prophets sent his angel to show his servant John what must soon take place. Right? Well, what must soon take place goes all the way back to the beginning of the story. Right? This is long before the 1,000-year reign. And then you hear about a language very similar to what we heard of in chapter 1. And then look what it concludes with. In chapter 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now what is that coming in reference to? It's a coming in reference to the coming kingdom of God upon earth. The coming kingdom of God upon earth, all the way until it is fully established at the end of time.